This is God's holy word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to a male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Father, as we read this passage, it is the heart and soul of the gospel, and we need to understand that today. The gospel teaches us about what Christ has done for us, completely apart from ourselves. And I would pray that you would take the veil off our eyes, that you would help us to see more of the Savior and less of ourselves. I pray that you would help us to see his glories that we have read in this story in Revelation 12. Now, I would pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we worship you for the rest of our time here together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I found a dissertation online on academia.edu, one of the great news sites in the last 10 years. So many things that you can find there. So it's a dissertation done on Revelation 12. And the way that it begins, I thought, was worth sharing to you. The author says, "There's a young woman, different from other young women, because she's about to give birth to a son. And this man is different from other men. Ancient prophecies foretell that a young woman will give birth to him, that she must go through tremendous trials and tribulations to bring him to birth. The young woman's son, after he achieves manhood, will perform miraculous deeds. Yet is misunderstood, so that when confronted by his enemies, he must sacrifice his life to save humanity from disaster. But in a mystery greater than any other and greater than his origin, he's raised from the dead for the purpose of reigning in glory over the people and the universe he's redeemed." So that's the story. Then goes on to say, if you tell this story to Christians, they will recognize it instantly as the story of Mary and Jesus. If you tell this story to a science fiction audience, they'll recognize it as the plot of any number of science fiction fantasy tales in print and on film, from Superman to Star Wars to Dune to The Terminator and The Matrix. Were you expecting that? Now, I'm going to bring up perhaps more than one thing today that might at first frustrate or disturb some of you. My aim for this is to confront such emotional reactions and to break them down and then build you back up with proper thinking on the subject or subjects, if it happens to me more than one. But not all of you are going to react that way, and for those of you who don't, my ultimate goal is the same as for the first group, that we can all better be equipped to understand, explain, and defend in a generation badly in need of good news. And that includes every one of us in this room. The divine warrior's great victory over the dragon and what is happening after it to the church. Now, last week I began the sermon on the woman and the dragon by having us think about this idea of story. Let's continue this idea today. Ask yourself a question about the Bible, all right? What is the main form of communication God uses in his word to convey who he is to you? Brian Gadawa explains this. In the Bible, the dominant means through which God communicates his truth is visually dramatic stories, not systematic theology or doctrinal catechism or rational argument. A survey of the scriptures reveals that roughly 30% of the Bible is expressed through rational propositional truth and laws, while 70% of the Bible is story, vision, symbol, and narrative. And then he says, of course, God uses words, rationality, and propositions to communicate his message. And in fact, in a note, he says they're necessary. But modern evangelicalism has not always recognized how important visual imagery, drama, and storytelling are to God. In the Bible, Michael and the dragon, not to mention the woman and the dragon, which come before and after it, are not only one such story. They are, as we began to think about last time, the story of the Bible. And I emphasize again that word, story. Let's recall the connections that Revelation 12 has to Genesis 3:15, which I told you last week I think is God's thesis statement of the Holy Scripture. The curse upon the serpent in Genesis 3:15 says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now in this verse there are three characters, the serpent, the woman, and the seed. And the seed are divided into two groups, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Revelation 12 begins with a woman. The woman is pregnant and is about to give birth. This is her seed. Then it moves to the dragon, which it calls the ancient serpent. And then there's a war. In other words, we essentially have the story of Genesis 3:15 throughout the entire chapter of Revelation 12. Now, there's several other connections we saw that demonstrate how Revelation 12 is, in fact, all about Genesis 3:15. So let me just refresh your memory, or if you weren't here last week, these would be good for you to hear for the first time. He's called the dragon. Why is he called the dragon? Well, in the Old Testament, the dragon is Leviathan. Why? One reason is that this word links us directly to Leviathan in the Old Testament, who had his heads crushed by Yahweh, Moses' man of war. Well, that's Genesis 3:15, isn't it? The Psalms' crushing of the head is called being swallowed up by the Song of Moses, which celebrates the Exodus. In Revelation, the earth swallows up the attack of the dragon in the wilderness. In other words, crushing his head again. There's a second name for the dragon that's given here. His name is Satan. And we saw that in the Targum of Genesis 3:15, the serpent is called the enemy rather than enmity. It's called the enemy, and it was a word that was closely associated with Beelzebub, who is Satan. In Revelation, those whom the dragon pursues at the end keep the commandments of God. In the Targum of Genesis 3:15, it's those who keep the commandments who will crush the head of the serpent. At the beginning and at the end of the chapter, Revelation 12 recalls in many different ways Genesis 3:15. Today, we will see how it does so in the middle through this great war between Michael and the dragon. So the story of Michael versus the dragon is found in verses 7 through 9. Let's read these. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him." All right, so let's think about what we just read. We just read about a mighty war. It's a war in heaven, right? This is a war between supernatural beings, a dragon and Michael, who is in three and only three other parts of the Bible. In those three places, Daniel 10, he's called the first of the chief heads or princes. In Daniel 12, he's called the Prince of Israel. And in Jude 9, he's called the Archangel. That's all we know about Michael from the entire Bible, other than what we see here in chapter 12. Now, before trying to understand this war, it's important for us to situate ourselves in the mind of the ancient Christian, first hearing this story from the Revelator. Recall that John is writing Revelation to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor is just a long skip of a rock across the sea from Greece. They spoke Greek, many of them were Greek, and they were absolutely familiar with the stories of their own day, just like you are. If I say Star Wars, almost everybody in here knows what I'm talking about. Maybe a couple of you don't, but almost everybody does. Well, the same was true back then. One such story they would have known is the story of Apollo and Python. A python was a giant serpent dragon born to Gaia, the earth. His home would become a cave on Mount Parnassus. They called Parnassus the navel of the earth, the center of the known world, and it was the site of the prophetic stone and the oracle and temple that is called Delphi. And Python was its protector. So one day, Zeus is up to his usual funny business. This time he's having an affair with one of the daughters of the Titan, Phoebe. The woman he had affair with was named Leto, and she got pregnant. Zeus's wife, Hera, discovered what they had done and forbade anyone from harboring her so that she might not give birth. In fact, she used Python to harass Leto so that she might not give birth. But Leto found sanctuary on an island and gave birth to twins, and one of them was named Apollo. The other is his twin sister, Artemis. Now, the story goes that when Apollo was just 4 days old, he left his mother and found his way to the workshop of Hephaestus, who gave Apollo a bow and an arrow as a present. Armed with a weapon, Apollo sought out Python to kill him for what he had done to his mother. He tracked him down to the high cave on Parnassus, whereupon, after a great and terrible battle, he smote the dragon and left his remains outside the temple of Delphi, where Apollo took ownership of the temple and its prophetic stone and its oracle. Now, when you hear that story, it has obvious differences with Michael and the dragon, doesn't it? But it also has a lot of similarities. There's a nearly miraculous birth. There's a dragon. There's a supernatural battle of the offspring of the woman. There's a casting out of the dragon from the high temple, and on and on. And as all commentaries that bring this up, and it's many, they all acknowledge that the seven churches would have seen the similarities immediately, especially Ephesus, which was the home of Artemis worship. And by the way, Artemis has her own similarities with the woman and the dragon that we won't look at today, because I'm just trying to demonstrate something here through this. In fact, there are versions of this story all around the ancient world that are told of varying purposes. The Hittites, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, they all had stories of the God-man defeating the supernatural dragon. Perhaps the closest parallel is found in Egypt, where the dragon Seth Typhon pursues Isis to prevent her from giving birth to Horus, who eventually kills the dragon. In another, reminding us even more directly of Genesis 3:15, it's often depicted in Egyptian tombs, we find the sun god Ra crushing the head of the serpent near a sacred tree. Actually has his head on, or his foot on the serpent's head. So when you hear about this, what in the world do you make of these similarities? Well, I can tell you that liberals love to write about them. But in the process, their aim is far too often to conclude that Revelation 12 is just one of many. And so there's nothing unique or vital about John's version. Just a story, just another one of the same stories. And for this reason, the opposite reaction some Christians have is that they demonize the ancient sagas like they demonize going to the movies. Even hearing about similarities would be sacrilegious. There couldn't possibly be any good reasons for why we would see this, so they would rather just not know at all. Ignorance is bliss. But friend, willful ignorance is rarely a virtue, especially when it comes to something God is doing in his word. And in this case, it causes us to lose a great part of the purpose of this story. Here are three things to think about. First, people tell the struggle of good and evil like this for a reason. It's because it works on the level of our soul. It isn't doing it through propositions, it's doing it through imagination. Dragons, sweeping tails, angelic creatures, heavenly places, wildernesses, temples you couldn't ordinarily go to, the personification of earth and water, all these things are found in our story. These are things that your mind takes and it runs with as it creatively gives you the pictures in your head of the story. And it is much different to experience it this way than simply to have some expert come along and tell you what it all means. Now, that has its place. We're, in fact, doing that right now, aren't we? But not before you hear this story. Perhaps this is why this is the only book in the Bible that gets a blessing for hearing it read aloud. Because this is a book full of storytelling. We've done that once or twice in this church, actually. Read Revelation from beginning to end with no commentary. Just to let the story work on you. And I might do it again when we're done with this sermon series. Second thing is that the fact that this story is everywhere teaches us about an archetypal truth that God has embedded into every human being. We all know about good and evil. We all know about sin and that the world isn't what it's supposed to be. We all know that there has to be a hero and that the hero isn't us and that he needs to redeem the world while crushing evil. Everybody on the planet knows this. C.S. Lewis has a fantastic essay on this where he argues, quote, "If Christianity is true, then it could avoid all coincidence with other religions only on the supposition that all other religions are 100% erroneous. But they are not 100% false. In fact, there is much truth in all." The essay called is Theology Poetry that he read to a group of his fellows in 1944, and you can find the whole thing online. I highly recommend reading it. Now, into this is a third point I want you to think about. When you understand that there are similar stories out there, it leads you to ask, why would one so similar be told here about the story, central story of the gospel, to a group of people that obviously would have known the other stories? The answer is, as Brian Goodell has argued, subversion. You say, what is subversion? He defines it this way. Subversion is the act of retelling a story through the prism of a different worldview or philosophy or theology or politics or take your pick. The nature of subversive storytelling is to work within the cultural memes and receive narrative that people are familiar with, but to infuse that narrative with new definitions. So you subvert the truth. So let's think about this for a little bit more. Subversion is subliminal. You don't even know what's happening to you. It works on the subconscious. Only when you are familiar with the original story can you even see it. So, for example, a Christian watching a recent Hollywood blockbuster on the Bible, and my favorite one to look at is Aronofsky's Noah movie that came out a handful of years ago. If you knew the Noah story and you watched that movie, you would go, this Noah is nothing like the biblical Noah. But to someone who has never heard the story, well, they know the name Noah because it's a meme in the culture, don't they? Everybody knows, has heard of Noah. But the green leftist environmentalist Noah and his God that is just voices in his head, this becomes the real Noah. And you can't tell him otherwise. Or take any number of other leftist memes unraveling Western civilization at the moment. Think of the 1619 Project. Think of critical race theory. Think of the introduction of words like non-binary or cisgender in regard to human sexuality and so on. Entire generations of people who do not know the history of America or the great works of Western civilization or the objective morality given in biblical texts, including its stories, will think that these things are just the way it's always been. But in reality, they are subverting a culture and a way of life into oblivion, and people don't even know what's happening to them. It's subliminal. Now, I believe it's the pagans who have subverted the hero and the dragon story, and that long ago this story was told from the perspective that aligned with the coming word of God to be written down in the scripture. So, for example, Christians have argued it's found in the zodiac to varying degrees of persuasion. But sin and time and their own forgetfulness and their own subversion upon the truth, they've all acted upon humanity so that they pervert the original story and retell it in a bad way. I think what John is doing is he's recasting back to Genesis 3:15 so that Christians in the churches might be able to identify the truth and walk according to its light. He's doing so in a different but complementary way, both to Genesis 3:15 and to his gospel, where he tells the very same story from an earthly perspective of the incarnate Jesus. But he's doing that much less directly. As someone here in this room noticed this week and said to me, he goes, in John 12, isn't it interesting? You have a woman, Mary, and she's anointing Jesus. And then you have the satanic accuser, Judas, accusing Mary right after that. And then Jesus commanding Judas to leave her alone. Right in the parallel in the middle of John. So all this leads soon enough to Jesus' death and his resurrection in the gospel. In Revelation 12, he's doing it from the perspective of the glorified Jesus, not the incarnate Jesus, who has ascended and he's in heaven. But both of these are telling the same story. So I'm going to move to our story and try to make sense of a couple of important features that we have not yet discussed these last couple of weeks, or at least we've not had time to pursue as we should. So we've read the basics of the war in heaven. We've seen that there's a dragon. We've seen that he has angels. We spent a lot of time on the dragon last week, so I'm not going to repeat that here. But his angels is an interesting term that we've not really discussed. I think you can make a case that they relate to Genesis 3:15 as well. First thing to notice is that there's a parallel between verses 4 and verse 7 in our chapter. So the first one reads that the dragon swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So the dragon sweeping down the stars. Then it says the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that she bore her child and that he might devour it. Then we come to verse 7 and it says the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So you see the parallels there? We have stars being swept out of heaven by the dragon's tail. Then you have angels being cast out of heaven by Michael. So what's going on here? Well, I think we need to read it in the context of Genesis 3:15, and we need to read it in the context of the mirror that happens between heaven and earth. So both are clearly in view in Revelation 12. When discussing the stars, what are the stars? Almost all commentaries will talk about other beings that are like Satan, members of the heavenly host. We might call them the sons of God or the watchers. Stars are heavenly beings throughout the Bible. Okay? And as we've seen, that also includes in Revelation in chapter 1, chapter 6, stars have been heavenly beings. Now you also find stars that are human beings a few times in the Bible, but they're never unredeemed humans, which is interesting. And because there's no unredeemed human stars, it makes the most sense that the stars are members of the heavenly host who have followed the dragon. When were they swept down? This is one of those maybe impossible to fully answer questions. I think you can make an argument that some of them fell in the garden through the trees of Eden in Ezekiel, who suggests that they were heavenly beings. Obviously, Satan fell in the garden, but did he take others with him? Well, this is not clear. And I've never seen anyone use Ezekiel and the trees of Eden as an argument. They just kind of speculate and say, oh yeah, they all fell in the garden. That's probably what many of you have heard. Well, that's one option. You could possibly argue that it refers to the fall of the watchers in the days of Jared before the flood as they attempted to root out the seed of the woman through the Nephilim. We find that in like 1st Enoch. There was very clearly a fall of heavenly beings to earth at that time. Could also argue that it comes from Daniel 8:10, where some of the stars are thrown down to earth, and that it refers to Antiochus Epiphanes and his evil war band. Now that's all of a sudden kind of very human in the way you think about it. But if we're just sticking with the context here, Revelation clearly has the birth of Jesus in mind, doesn't it? One thinks of the satanically inspired Herod, who tried to kill the true seed of the woman in Bethlehem. But suddenly, again, we've moved from supernatural beings directly involved to human evil beings supernaturally inspired to do evil. But that is precisely the mirror of heaven and earth. You see, what happens in heavenly places happens in earthly counterpart. Daniel learned this. If you go to Daniel 10, you'll see that Daniel prayed 21 days fasting on the earth. But Gabriel, the archangel, was delayed 21 days by the prince of Persia. All right? I think that the reference to angels rather than stars makes the idea of inspired satanic evil come to life a bit more. Angels are cast out of heaven, and so those are clearly hordes of heavenly hosts that followed Satan and fought with him. But the word angel means a messenger. And it seems to me that these evil messengers come to earth precisely at this point to inspire human men to prevent the birth of Messiah or to attack the woman and her other offspring. And isn't this related to why Jesus says that the Pharisees are sons of their father, the devil, and they're seeking to take his own life? So I think there's a mixture going on of satanically fallen beings and satanically inspired human beings that are involved here. Let's move on to Michael. This is one of the great questions of the Bible. I get this asked all the time. Who is Michael? Well, there's two options. Michael's a powerful, maybe the most powerful created angelic person in heaven. But he's still a created being. The other is that this is a proper name for the angel of the Lord. Many Christians today reject even the possibility that this is Christ due to their knowledge of Jehovah's Witnesses and what they teach about Michael. They teach that Jesus is Michael. But they teach that Jesus is a created being, and therefore, they just reject the association out of hand. In other words, it's very simple. Well, if Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael, I can't. That's the way that works. What many of these people don't know is that, historically speaking, many perfectly Orthodox Christians have taken the view that Michael is, in fact, Jesus, long before Jehovah's Witnesses even existed. In the early church, it was rare, but we find it in the Shepherd of Hermes, for example. We find it in Caesarius of Arles. In the Reformation, nearly all commentators on Daniel acknowledge that Michael is the Son of God, says one of the commentaries from Reformation commentary series. So, for example, Calvin said, "I embrace the opinion of those who refer Michael to the same person of Christ, because it suits the subject best to represent him as standing forward for the defense of his elect people." Melanchthon said, "I understand him to be the very Son of God, the Logos." Andrew Willett said, "This Michael was none other than Christ, the Son of God, the listen to this, the prince and chief of his angels." And I'll come back to that in a minute. And there are many, many more that do this same thing today, take the same view. Now, perhaps the chief objection to this view comes from Daniel 10:21. And I don't mean to make a pun there. The ESV reads this: "Michael is one of the chief princes." So listen again. Daniel 10:21 says Michael is one of the chief princes. So the thinking goes, if he's merely one of many chief princes, then he certainly couldn't be the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Holy Trinity. If you go into like Catholic theology, you see that there's a whole bunch of archangels, and Michael's just one of the archangels. So that's the idea, just one of many. Now that sounds like a powerful argument, but it doesn't hold a lot of water for me, because that verse can be translated this way: Michael, first of the chief heads or angels. That's exactly how Andrew Willett is translating it when he says that Michael is the prince and chief of the angels. That's a totally different way of reading that. Now, I think that this question is quite important to properly understanding and seeing the true power of Revelation 12, so I want to pursue it a little bit more. I agree with the position that Michael is Christ, and in fact, the more I look into it, the more convinced I become. So I'm going to give you some of my reasons for this. First is his name. His name is Michael. What does Michael mean? Michael means, who is like God? That's either a statement or a question. But either way, it points that Michael is the one that's like God. And many of the reformers actually argue this very point. The words for this name are played around with in several passages that relate directly to the angel of the Lord. So, for example, in Exodus 15, Song of Moses again, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Very, very similar to Michael's name. Who is like you working wonders? And the Lord there is the man of war, the angel of the Lord. Who's like you? He says. Well, later this idea of wonders is associated directly with the angel. So Samson's father asks the angel of the Lord, what is your name? Very similar to what Jacob asks when he wrestles with him. What is your name? And the angel in both cases says, why do you ask my name? But with Samson's father, he adds, because my name is wonderful. And of course, wonderful becomes the very name of Messiah in Isaiah 9:6, doesn't it? Wonderful counselor. But in the Septuagint, that is, his name is called Angel of the Great Council. A very strange twist. So I think his name points right at this idea. Another point is that Daniel 12:1 calls Michael the Prince of Israel. Now, prince there is the same idea that's used of the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. In other words, these are sons of God put over the nations. Deuteronomy 32:8 says that God gave the sons of God to the nations. And the very next verse says that the Lord inherits Israel. Sons inherit things, don't they? So the Lord there has to be the angel of the Lord, the Son of God. So are we to think that Israel has two princes over it? One is the angel of the Lord, and then another is a lesser angel, Michael? This idea of Israel's prince and the angel of the Lord comes to us in Joshua 5:14. This is when the great general of Israel, Joshua, comes face to face with what is called the commander of the army of the Lord. Commander of the army of the Lord. Literally, it's the prince of the Lord's host. This is exactly the meaning that an archangel has, where the ark means the head or the ruler of the angels. So Joshua takes off his sandals and he bows down to him because he's standing on holy ground. But that's exactly what Moses does in the presence of the angel of the Lord. Because the two are the same. The one that Joshua sees, the one Moses sees, same being. So in light of this title, we should ask, what does Michael have charge of in Revelation 12? Is it not the armies of heaven? Is he not the commander of the armies of heaven? I think it points that way. In Jude 9, Michael's called the archangel. In the Bible, he's the only mentioned archangel. Okay, so other archangels, that's speculation. The Bible has only Michael. And yet, when the Lord Jesus returns, he comes with the voice of the archangel. And he comes with the sound of the trumpet. Now, the trumpet, very similar to the Battle of Jericho, right? Where the angel of the Lord fights for Israel as the trumpets blow. Now that verse in Thessalonians, that he comes with the voice of the archangels, finishes this way. It says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So he comes with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ rise first. But John has a parallel, and in it, Jesus is not coming back with someone else's voice. He says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. And as we've seen in Revelation, it is Jesus who has the voice of the trumpet in chapter 1. And his voice alone raises the dead. Does a created being's voice raise the dead? And in the same verse in Jude, however, those who take Michael to be a created being will point out that it continues that Michael was contending with the devil over the body of Moses. And then this is what it says. Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so people will read this and they go, well, obviously that shows Michael's inferior to the Lord. Because he's deferring to the Lord. He's saying, may the Lord rebuke you. I'm not going to do it. Now I want to point out that here we have Michael against Satan again, don't we? Just like we do in Revelation 12, which is interesting. But besides that, where Michael is contending with the devil, and he says, the Lord rebuke you, this actually comes from the Old Testament in Zechariah 3. But in that passage, it's the angel of the Lord saying the very same thing. And guess what? Who he says it to? He says it to Satan. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. So if the angel of the Lord is saying it to Satan, then the logic would be that the angel of the Lord is inferior to the Lord. But the angel of the Lord is the Lord. So what's going on here? I think it's very simple for a Christian to answer. Christ is calling upon his Father to rebuke Satan in both cases, because he's not yet come into his full authority and power, which is what we're celebrating in Revelation 12. I think that's plenty of reasons to see Michael as Christ, but people still object because in Revelation we see Michael battling the dragon after Christ ascends to heaven. They think, well, that can't possibly be the same person. But it never actually calls Christ, the child Christ, does it? Or Jesus. Doesn't give him a name at all. And isn't it interesting that it isn't until the child is taken up to heaven, so the child's now in heaven, now suddenly in heaven Michael attacks the dragon. So here I want us to remember again how closely related this entire chapter is to Genesis 3:15. I want you to ask, why should Michael and the dragon be any different than the rest of the chapter with this? Now, it would, of course, be very different if Michael is not Christ. We have something totally different going on. But if Michael were Christ, then we would have the seed of the woman crushing the head of the dragon, precisely what's predicted in Genesis 3:15. Notice again, it's Michael who instigates the attack, not the dragon. And because Michael is fighting, the war is won. This was exactly what it was like in Daniel 10. When Gabriel couldn't withstand the prince of Persia, he's delayed for 3 weeks, Michael comes to his rescue. And once Michael comes, the battle is very quickly over. I believe this is why as soon as the victory is won and Satan is cast down, in Revelation, the loud voice in heaven says, now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser has been thrown down. It doesn't praise Michael. It praises Christ. For what? For the work of throwing down Satan by his authority. So here it's also important to remember what the New Testament says about who defeats Satan. Is it Michael? Recall our parallel in John. It was identical to Revelation 12. Here, when the baby is brought up to heaven, Satan immediately falls to the earth. In John, the ruler of the world is cast out as Jesus is lifted up on the cross. And what are we taught that the ascension of Jesus does? Jesus is now at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So Gentry's on point when he asks this, why would such a strongly Christ-exalting, redemption-centered book like Revelation present an angel performing Christ's great work in defeating our greatest enemy? It's a rhetorical question. So can you see why this matters, why I'm making a big deal of it? It's for the same reason that I've tried to drill into our heads that Revelation 12 is interpreting Genesis 3:15, that it gives a birth narrative of Christ. And the very center of the book becomes the hinge upon which everything else turns right here. If Michael is not Christ, then Christ is not the one casting out Satan. And if that's true, even if Christ commissioned Michael to do it, but it doesn't say that, so if you said that, you're just speculating. Even if that happens, I think Christ's glory is diminished. But if he is Christ, then it fits with everything else in this chapter. The war of Michael and the dragon taking place in heaven is the equivalent in spiritual places of Jesus' death, descent, resurrection, and ascension. This is the defeat of Satan, the casting down of he who accuses us, the crushing of the head of the serpent at the hand of the seed of the woman. Her seed does it. Isn't that the promise? Jesus does it, not some created angel. And that's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? Now, this isn't the end of the chapter or the end of the dragon. We saw last time that the dragon went after the woman, chased her into the wilderness where a place had been prepared for her by God. I want to spend the remaining time in this chapter thinking about this wilderness and not letting us romanticize the place, because I have a feeling when you read this, you may do that. This is a wilderness, guys. It's not an oasis. I recently reread Tolkien's description of the desert before Mordor, and I was struck by the way he described it. And since it's a story, I want to read it to you. He says, "The marshes were at an end, dying away into dead peats and wide flats of dry, cracked mud. The land ahead rose in long, shallow slopes, barren and pitiless toward the desert. The remainder of that journey was a shadow of growing fear in which memory could find nothing to rest upon. The air, as it seemed to them, grew harsh and filled with a bitter reek that caught their breath and parched their mouths. Before them, in the dawn, the great mountain reached up to the roofs of smoke and cloud. Out from their feet were flung huge buttresses and broken hills. Loathsome far was the country that the crawling day now slowly unveiled. Here, neither spring nor summer would ever come again. Here, nothing lived. Not even the leprous growths that feed on rottenness. The gasping pools were choked with ash and crawling mud, sickly white and gray, as if the mountains had vomited the filth of their entrails upon the lands about. High mounds of crushed and powdered rock, great cones of earth fire blasted and poison stained, stood like an obscene graveyard in endless rows, slowly revealed in the reluctant light. Even the sunlight was defiled. A land diseased beyond all healing, unless the great sea should enter in and wash it with oblivion." That's what you're to think about when you hear the wilderness. Because in the Bible, the wilderness is a site of danger and death and rebellion and punishment and temptation. And it's a dwelling place of evil spirits, where people are driven against their will. With the same Greek word that John uses, the Septuagint says of Babylon that he will make it desolate and destroy sinners out of it. He says, "The measuring line of desolation shall be cast over it, and satyrs or demons shall dwell in it." Now, Satan is dwelling in it, and he's inciting his messengers of evil against the church. Revelation 12:12, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath." Remember, the wilderness is the very same place that God sent Israel when they were tempted and tested for 40 years so severely. The wilderness is where the Holy Spirit sent Jesus when he was tempted and tested so severely for 40 days. The wilderness, it's not meant to be a picture of happiness, but one that you have a deep longing to leave. Is this your longing? The stunning thing here is that after Michael's defeated the dragon and the battle in heaven has been won, God is doing the same thing again to his church. Not that he's directly leading him here, but that in his providence, he allows the dragon to continue to go after his bride so that she would flee into this place. Search the scriptures. You know that's true. But you know what? We all know implicitly that God has led his church into the wilderness in this time after Jesus' ascension. In fact, I think that's one of the things that gave rise to rapture theology. No one wants to continue living here. For as Tolkien has now captured our attention to the place, this is a habitation you run from, not to. Only when you have to, because circumstances prevent any other option, do you, like Frodo and Sam, go willingly into a place like this. And so if there were some way that we could find that would lead us to think God wasn't going to keep us here, that he didn't really want us here, then, man, we'd take that. And I remember my grandfather, the last time I saw him in the hospital bed, he'd spend his entire life enthralled by the rapture idea, waiting expectantly for it to occur every day, and it never did. And he was sorely disappointed about that at the end. Why would God just leave me here my whole life, nearly 90 years on this planet? Why wouldn't he take me out? Do we not all feel the pains of living in such an inhospitable land filled with sin and evil, including our own, with blasphemy and discouragement and doubts and disease and death and emptiness and want? That's the unredeemed world. That's the wilderness. And like Israel, God has left his people here. Why would he do this? Well, I think in part it's to test their mettle and to try their quality. In the heat, will they complain? In the dusty windstorms, will they grumble? When they grow tired and sick, will they murmur? When the torrential downpour comes and all becomes slippery such that you be swept away by a desert flood, will they flee to the rock that's higher than they are? When they hunger, will they beg for meat like Israel? Will they long for the good old days of the leeks and onions and melons that was actually brutal slavery and harsh taskmasters in a foreign land? Or will they graciously accept the gift of the manna from heaven? When their throats are parched for lack of water, will they strike the rock or will they humbly ask God to help and worship as the rock pours forth living water? Do you feel that story? Do you remember that for 40 years God gave them their food, all they needed every single day? Do you recall that he opened the rock and waters gushed out? Do you recollect that in those hot rocky paths their sandals never wore down? You have to remember that their clothes were as good 40 years later as the day they left Egypt. You see what I'm doing here? It's the last piece of the puzzle of Revelation 12. Because here in this land of discouragement and disillusionment, though God says that the woman would be forced into this place for a predetermined period of time, it's a period of 3.5 that emulates her husband's ministry on this earth that led to his death, he does not leave her alone. That does not mean that the wilderness is less than what I've talked about. It does not soften its harshness, but it shows you God's grace in it. In fact, it is in remaining in the wilderness that grace is magnified. The bleaker the landscape, the more glorious the green or the sun when it shows. The greater the sadness, the happier the joy at the end. The greater the evil, the more grace abounds. Look at the language one last time. It says, after the child goes into heaven, the woman flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. Oh, wait a minute. God did send her here after all, didn't he? Because she's going to the place he has prepared for her in the time between times, between the first and the second comings. Here it says she is to be nourished for the entire length of time that God has her in the wilderness. This is the means of grace. All that you need to make it through without complaining, without grumbling, without murmuring. You have the Word of God. You have the supper. You have baptism. You have spiritual songs. You have prayer. You have fellowship with one another. What more do you need? You have the living Christ himself. You have his Holy Spirit. He's not nourished for part of this time. He nourishes for all of it. Christ has nourished his bride since the day he ascended into heaven. He's never left or forsaken her, but he has nourished her in the most brutal of habitats through many dangers, toils, and snares, has he not? But again, as soon as the dragon's cast down to earth by Michael and the songs go up to the throne about the salvation and power and kingdom of God, the authority of his Christ, which has now come, as soon as that happens, the dragon pursues the woman. It says God gives her two wings of the eagle. Now, if you remember Tolkien, he's got wings. Eagles too, doesn't he? Those fabulous eagles sweep Sam and Frodo out of the wilderness back home to safety. That's a great story. I cry every time I see that part in the movie. But God gives this woman eagle's wings so that she will fly from the serpent into the wilderness. That's an even more amazing story. Why? So that she may be nourished for a time until she's been made ready to enter and enjoy her eternal promised land. Our old songs sing of this patient, expectant longing, not of Egypt, not of mere escapism, but for heaven, not in complaint, but in worship. They sing of Beulah land, I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah land, sweet Beulah land. Another one, a wonderful land is waiting just over River Jordan's tide. Remember victories on the other side. Deep river, my home is over Jordan. Deep river, Lord, I want to cross over into campground. Roll, Jordan, roll. I want to go to heaven when I die to hear Jordan roll. My prayer is that you would hear the story and be swept up in the story once more. I pray that it would work on you in unseen places, deep in your heart where only the word can go. Only until that happens, through the story, will you know what it means to be nourished in difficult days in the wilderness like we're going through right now. Once you know this, you will know why these saints loved not their lives even unto death, because they saw what Jesus had done for them. Even though the dragon raged, they still kept the commandments of God and they held fast to the testimony of Jesus. Michael is the divine warrior and he has defeated the dragon. But there's still no other way to get to heaven than through the wilderness. Don't try to escape it. God taught you this when he put Jesus on the cross. Father, we ask you would help us to understand what we've heard today. Lord, we think often when we come to church about propositions and just teach me the doctrine. What does this mean? And that's really what we've done. But Lord, I would pray that you would have your people go back and listen often to the story here of Revelation 12 and to let that work on them, to help them understand in a different kind of a way that you won't leave your bride. Once they understand what's happening, to see and to feel the story is a completely different experience and one that works in a different way. And I think we need that in days like these. We're yearning for stories. We go everywhere for stories, but it seems like we don't go to the Bible for it, other than to learn lessons for life. Father, it's in the story that you teach us that the serpent has, his head has been crushed. And the seed of the woman has come. And we're so thankful that we get to praise and worship him for what he's done in our own lives today. Help us to do that as we finish our worship service. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.